The Ten Commandments we've been in for several weeks now, and you all know quite well that it is an ancient document. And yet the reason it persists and where it has withstood the test of time is because it addresses issues that remain pervasive and prevalent through all of human history. It is a prescient document. It knows precisely what humanity would struggle with and contend with for all its days, and that's why we give so much attention to it. And the same is true for the concern that we're going to consider this morning when we talk about the Eighth Commandment, because what it addresses is everywhere. Are we not in a moment where there is a major agency, a vital agency of this government, who has been found to be defrauding care of those that they'd promised to give care to? Are we not in a moment where, if the prevailing theory is true, one man stole an airplane and then took 239 lives with him? We are in a moment where there is another agency of our government who has, so it's been argued, without authorization, stolen access to information that was without justification. And it even boils down to sport. Have we not heard in the last week that those high up in the soccer team from Ghana have been involved in fixing matches by colluding with officials? It even goes there. All of that is theft, and it's everywhere. It's stealing material. It's stealing information. It's stealing property. It's about stealing the very integrity of a sport. Theft is everywhere. And theft is in some sense a little bit present in every infraction between two parties. There's a quote from Khaled Hosseini's The Kite Runner, a book that came out several years ago and was an award-winning book. But early in that story, the father of the protagonist tells his young son, he said, it's on the front of your bulletin, there is only one sin, only one, and that is theft. Every other sin is a variation of theft. When you kill a man, you steal a life. You steal his wife's right to a husband, rob his children of a father. When you tell a lie, you steal someone's right to the truth. When you cheat, you steal the right to fairness. All of those things represent a kind of thievery, and all of those things are, in fact, a sin. The Eighth Commandment says quite simply, you shall not steal. And given the pervasiveness of theft in all of culture and in all of history, you might be led to think that its primary concern is a matter of ownership. What belongs to whom? Who's entitled to what? But I think if you took the Eighth Commandment in the fullness of the context of the whole Bible, there is another issue that's really at the forefront of its concern, and it's not ownership. It's stewardship. It's the idea, like we've said from the beginning of this service, that everything we have has been bestowed. And therefore, everything that we are and everything that we do is an act of stewardship. The implicit teaching of the Eighth Commandment is that all of life is an exercise of stewardship. And the question that I want to ask today, and let the Eighth Commandment and a parallel text in Romans argue or answer, is what is stewardship? As we look at these two texts, we're going to learn three things about it. The fact of stewardship, the exercise of stewardship, and the strength for stewardship. The fact of it, the exercise of it, and the strength for it. So let's read the Eighth Commandment, and then let's read its parallel text in Romans chapter 13. Would you stand? Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. And then in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, would you come unto us and abide with us and help us to know what's true and lovely and praiseworthy, that we might know what it is to be a steward. In Jesus' name, amen. Stewardship is a fact. To live under God is to live a life of stewardship. As we've done with each commandment, we're trying to see the bald imperative in its fuller context, not to mitigate its intent or to qualify it so much that it no longer has any meaning, but actually to deepen and amplify our sense of what it's asking of us. Last week, we paused for a moment in the series of expositing each of the commandments by fast-forwarding later into the Exodus narrative at the moment when Israel is exhibiting lavish generosity. They're bringing everything that's precious to them to contribute to the building of the tabernacle, the place where God, who had fashioned them, where he would be worshiped. And we argued from that passage that Israel had not been shaken into sort of a slavish contribution, into a begrudging submission. We argued that their generosity had been stirred deeply within them. A generosity that came from a recognition of God's generosity, his preceding generosity to them. They'd been commanded to contribute, but their response was not out of compliance. It was out of thanksgiving and gratitude. The eighth commandment here, it is certainly has in mind the idea of a social cohesion of a nation. If everyone is stealing from one another, there is no society. There can be no mission of God if the nation mistrusts itself because it can't know whether or not you're really hanging on to what is yours and preserving and protecting what is mine. But social cohesion is not at the forefront of the Eighth Commandment's concern. Instead, it's the concern that Israel realize that everything they have has been given to them. We remembered last week how nothing Israel brought for the building of the tabernacle was something that they'd fashioned themselves. It had all been given to them when they left Egypt. What was true, therefore, in particular, in that particular moment, was also true in a universal way. Everything Israel had, even its own existence, was ultimately owed and attributable to God first. And so Israel was only and always a steward, a manager, not the owner of what they possessed, but one that had been entrusted with what was then in their care. That's stewardship. And that's a notion that goes all the way back to Genesis. If Genesis 1 teaches us anything, it teaches that everything has its antecedent cause and source in God. The existence of humanity owes its reality to the conception in the mind of God. The provision for humanity is fashioned by the work of God. The mandate for humanity is outlined by the decision of God. Everything comes from Him, and that mandate is to act on God's behalf, to fill, to multiply, to work with the raw materials given them for their good, but ultimately in homage and glory to God. Stewardship starts in the garden, but it's echoed elsewhere in the law, not just in the Ten Commandments. In Leviticus 25, the context is Israel is going to be given the land. They've been promised the land, and the tribes, the 12 tribes, would set up boundaries that would demarcate which was their land and which was another tribe's land. But in Leviticus 25, God makes it clear whose land it is. He says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you're strangers and sojourners with me. You don't own it. It's on loan to you." Ownership, therefore, gives way to stewardship, when holdings are seen in the light of whose holdings they really are. I remember my English teacher from my freshman year at the University of Texas. His name was Dr. Maloff, and he was a man of Polish descent, a first-generation Polish American. And he would remind us from time to time when we would read works from the Soviet era, he would remind us, he would ask us, who owns the land? Who really owns the land? Some will say ownership is tied up or bound up with whoever has a piece of paper that says it belongs to him. But he would say, does a piece of paper really entitle you to a piece of property? By his questions, he was trying to make the case, or implicitly, that there was something transcendent about ownership, that ownership transcended whatever one on earth might lay claim to a particular piece of property. The notion of stewardship is bound up with the existence of God and of his claim upon humanity. It starts in the garden, it's echoed in Leviticus, but it's perhaps articulated most comprehensively in the Psalms. In Psalm 24, you probably know it. You maybe even have it embroidered on your house somewhere. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Human stewardship is grounded in the claim that none but God holds ultimate title to every square inch of all we survey. In here, out there, in you, in one another. It's his. Anytime, therefore, that you and I use a first person possessive pronoun, mine, ours, it always has to be with a little mental asterisk. That mineness, that oursness is qualified in context. If God is there and everything is attributable to him, then we have to think of everything that we have and are in a different way. Every moment is shaped by an antecedent moment. And therefore, everything that we come by is attributable to causes, many of which are outside our control. Now, I have to qualify this in an American context, because the narrative that we have all embraced is that ingenuity, diligence, perseverance can account for why one is able to have more than perhaps another one that doesn't exercise those same skills. But brothers and sisters, in this context, we would have to acknowledge that even those attributes that allow us to obtain more are attributable to something that is outside our control. Everything is a thing received, and therefore everything is a thing entrusted. That's stewardship. That's the fact of it. That's the argument of the text. But what does it look like? Stewardship right now is this grand abstraction. God is. God's responsible for all. Therefore, all that I have is owed to him. Okay, that's great. We can establish that. But what does that look like? The eighth commandment, when we're talking about the exercise of stewardship, is quite simply a restriction. You shall not steal. Don't touch what ain't yours. That's the message version of it, right? But inherent to the commandment, there's an implicit positive exhortation that has to do with honoring what belongs to another. And in that sense, there's two sides to stewardship, both of which have to do with honoring what is another's. So first of all, stewardship is honoring what belongs to another and is their stewardship. Now, what do I mean? The nation of Israel would produce, it would create, it would protect, it would cultivate, it would nurture, and therefore the eighth commandment was there to preempt the temptation to reappropriate somebody else's produce, somebody else's livestock, somebody else's land. It was there to preempt the practice of charging exorbitant taxes on loans that one countryman might give to another. And so you find other laws in the Torah that will explicate what the eighth commandment is going after. And all of those laws were geared to militating against the impulse that would fail to honor, preserve, and protect what was another's stewardship. My produce, my land, my cattle was all that which was God had given to me that I had sought to cultivate and use for my good and God's glory. And if somebody else steals that, then that's affecting my stewardship. Now, that's what Israel did. In our day, the list is long and distinguished about all the things that we are tempted to reappropriate. Now we talk about stealing another's words. We call it plagiarism. Or we call stealing another's intellectual property as copyright violation. Or we talk about stealing the government's capacity to provide goods and services through the revenue that we make. We call that tax evasion. But we also can steal another person's dignity. They call words like libel and slander, where you are impugning and defaming their reputation with words that are baseless. Like Baba said in The Kite Runner, every violation, every sin is a theft of something. But why would God be so concerned with that? You know, it just happens everywhere. Can't we just get along and can't we just move on? Okay, theft, they don't really need it. They'll never miss it. I'll just take it. Things like that, right? Why can't we just move on? Why is God so concerned about theft that he would include it in his foundational commandments? Well, consider our call to worship in Proverbs 30. The proverbialist says that stealing is an act whereby God's very name is profaned. Why that? I mean, it's just a law. Why is his name profaned by that? Well, consider this. What is stealing but an act of distrusting God's ability to provide? To steal is to assume that the only way to get what one's need is to obtain it without authorization. And therefore, theft, if you will, on some level, is the opposite of faith. As James puts it, whatever is not of faith is of sin. And therefore, theft is sin. It's not trusting in what he is able to provide. Stealing is the absence of faith. That's why it profanes his name in one sense. But as Phil Ryken puts it in his commentary, there's another implication of stealing, and that is stealing is an assault on God's provision for someone else. Failing to honor what belongs to another defrauds and denies the good use of what another's been entrusted with. That's why it matters to God. What this absence of faith, what this assault on another's provision have in common is that both go beyond merely stealing from another person. As Kevin reminded us in the Confession of Sin, any theft is not just theft from another, it's a robbery from God. Because if he's the one who's entrusted others with what they have, then therefore to steal from others is to steal from him. It's just like what David says in Psalm 51 when he contritely concludes that every sin is against God alone. And therefore this commandment is here to tell us that all theft is a theft from God. That's why it matters to him. That's why it profanes his name. And therefore one side of stewardship means honoring the stewardship that belongs to another. But what's the other side of it? Stewardship is honoring another stewardship, but stewardship is also honoring what belongs to someone else, but is actually your own stewardship. What do I mean? In Romans 13, Paul said, pay to all what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He's moving from the specific to the general, but each step he makes in that progression of what you owe, it becomes an even higher and greater calling. Stewardship means honoring what has been entrusted to another, but for which I am, in a sense, responsible. What I am obligated to pay. You can cite examples of this maybe in a series of concentric circles. At the center of that circle, those who are closest to you. There is something that belongs to those closest to you, but for which you are yourself responsible. I have a wife, and it is my wife's. My wife has a capacity to flourish in fullness. And therefore, I have a part, though, in that process by contributing what is in my possession unto that end. What do I possess that goes to what is in her possession? I have time. I have thought. I have courage to work through conflict. I have the ability to edify what she does. All of those are energies that are within my possession, but which are ordered toward her good. The same is true for my children. They have a capacity to mature, but it's my stewardship to offer them time and thought and instruction and discipline and nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's their capacity, but it's my resources to be used in love for them. To pay, in the thought of Paul's words there in Romans 13, to pay what, if you will, is owed them by virtue of my relationship to them. That's the innermost concentric circle, but broaden that just a second. There is a stewardship that we all have if we're in Christ to the church. The church has a capacity and a mandate to mature in unity, and the express means by which that will happen will be through the grace of the Spirit, but through the gifts that God has entrusted each member for its good. The confession of sin from Malachi 3 was speaking to the financial dimension of stewardship, but that is a much broader concern. Stewardship speaks to everything that we are and every resource that we have that we might contribute to the good of who the church is. That's your stewardship. The church has a capacity to mature, but we're responsible for that. We have resources ordered unto that end. Take that concentric circle one step out, further out. Stewardship works at home. Stewardship works in the church. Stewardship works in the world. We have obligations of respect and kindness to our neighbors. We have obligations of diligence and integrity to our employers. We have obligations of compliance and respect to authorities that are entrusted with power for our good. Stewardship applies in every dimension of human existence because everything we have is from Him. Each of those concentric circles represents something that they need, but to which we are responsible. And Paul says in Romans 13 that in stewarding as we ought, we are fulfilling the very law of God. We are fulfilling the eighth commandment. And that's why Calvin will say and warn, everyone who in the exercise of his calling performs not what he owes to others, keeps back or makes away with what does not belong to him. Failing in that stewardship is a robbery of some constituency. Holding back what we owe to others is more than robbing them. It's in effect robbing God too. And so what we're hearing in the Eighth Commandment is far higher and deeper than merely keeping your hands about what is not yours, though it includes that. To see that is to be made aware of how much a thief we are and are prone to be. And that's why Luther put it rather brusquely, as he is wont to do, when he says, if we look at mankind in all its conditions, it is nothing but a vast, wide stable full of great thieves. I like it that he thinks that we are like those that live in a stable. We do take what belongs to another. We do keep back what we owe to one another. And that makes us thieves. And that's a sobering thought. And we have to wonder then, what will undercut that impulse? Because we steal, we cling, we fail to steward for any number of reasons. I asked one of my children this week, why is it that we steal? And they first said, well, why is it that God says, don't steal? And they said, so that we can go to heaven. And I said, is that it? Is that the only reason why we shouldn't steal? And they said, well, maybe it's so that God will be happy with us. And I said, dig a little bit deeper. Why would God ask us not to steal? And they finally said, so that we won't think other things are so important. Bingo. We steal, we cling, we do all those things because we think that the way to happiness is to take, keep, or preserve what we've not been authorized to reveal, to hold on to. And therefore, it's at the expense of being good stewards. We need a strength to attend to what belongs to another, yet within our sphere of stewardship. What's going to do that? What can do that, given how much we are a stable full of thieves? Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, was the ultimate steward. Everything that he had on earth, he acknowledged was from his Father in heaven. And everything that was in his possession was made available for all that he had come to save and was available for his Father's purposes. He neither stole what was another's nor kept back what was belonged to another. He was the ultimate steward. And in that sense, he perfectly fulfills the eighth commandment. But it is a great irony of the New Testament that Jesus Christ was crucified, purportedly, for breaking the eighth commandment. How? Jesus was accused of blasphemy, of defaming the name of God, of stealing some of his glory. And he defamed the name of God, it was accused, because he arrogated to himself being equal with God. He was, in their minds, stealing that glory, making it his own, and therefore they killed him for that kind of blasphemy. Blasphemy which was, at bottom, a violation of the eighth commandment, among other things. But what those who accused him at the time did not know was that as they were defrauding him of his dignity and then denying him of his life, he was dying so that the ultimate thief would not steal forever what rightfully belonged to God. Jesus casts the devil in John chapter 10 as the one who is out to steal, kill, and destroy. And unless something would pardon the soul of its sin, the chief thief would, in one sense, have title to that soul. But Jesus' death unhands the devil of the keys of death, and at the same time, he delivers the soul into the full and final possession of God, where the soul was always meant to reside. See, brothers and sisters, the one thing that you and I are most tempted to steal is the glory of God. How? By trying to become our own righteousness. By seeking to establish and confirm our own acceptance. Or when we fail, trying to redeem our own soul. We take from others what we think will make us respectable and safe, what we think will make us happy, and then when we fail, rather than repent and seek forgiveness, we try to do whatever we can to compensate for whatever our errors that we've made. And in effect, what we're really trying to do is steal God of his glory. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says, all that was stolen from him for a while was so that we might not be stolen from God forever. Jesus was defrauded that all our thievery might be pardoned, and in that is the glory of God most clearly seen. In Isaiah 48, God says explicitly, my glory I will not give to another. That means we can't do for us what he has done for us, and we most assuredly can't do for us what he's done for us in Christ. He won't share his glory, and he won't let it be stolen. And therefore, if you and I would be saved from sin, the flesh, and the devil, we have to trust in the stewardship of the ultimate steward. And then when we do, we find the strength to fulfill our own stewardship, whatever it might be. If I'm acceptable to God through Christ forever, then I don't have to take from others what I think will bring me acceptance. Nor am I tempted to be miserly with what I have because I'm afraid that if I give it away, I'll lose everything and have nothing in return. We said in our assurance of pardon from Ephesians 4 what Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Trusting the ultimate steward that he purchased for us what can't be stolen. It renews our eyes. It renews our eyes that we would not otherwise be seduced by the fleeting things that moth and rust destroy and robbers can break in and steal. Trusting in the ultimate steward liberates us from seeing the wonder, liberates us and able to see the wonder of what has been entrusted to us that we might really see to its care. But maybe those broad and deep promises will make the most sense when you see what trusting the ultimate steward does when you're the victim of theft. There's a passage in Hebrews where he says to that church who is in the midst of suffering, he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. What? They'd been pillaged, they'd been plundered, they'd been victimized by those who thought they were a cult or worse, enemies of the state. And how did they respond? They responded by not losing heart. And what can account for that? Because they knew what mattered most could never be plundered from them. The heart that can face being the victim of theft with grace is the same heart that will not be tempted to steal. And it's the same heart that will be willing to nurture that which has been entrusted to them, even as it costs them. Brothers and sisters, by way of closing, let me ask you a couple questions in the way of application. What have you sought to make your own that wasn't yours because you thought it was the only thing that would make you happy or good? Jesus says, it isn't worth the theft. What I have is enough. What have you been entrusted with that's come to be an object of neglect as you reflect upon your time? Brothers and sisters, what you've been given is a wonder and worth your time in tears and blood and pain and frustration. Luther is right that we are all thieves. But it is fortunate that we have a Savior who forgives all our thievery and then both awakens us and inspires us to stewardship. Then we know a new gratitude so that we would not be tempted to go after inordinately what is not yet ours. And then we're free to be available for His purposes, because now that we know that everything that we have is on loan to us for our joy, for His glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.